We're in Matthew chapter 5. Appreciate the opportunity to minister this evening in the service, and hope you're praying for the pastor as he endeavors to teach 5 hours a day. Okay, so he's finished. But we certainly are appreciative for him giving us the opportunity, and trust the Lord will give him a safe trip home, and that he'll be strong, and you get encouragement when you go on those trips too, and so we'll trust the Lord will strengthen him in many ways as he's gone. Brother Jarvis has covered chapter 5, verse 1 through 16, and so we're in the middle of the chapter, sort of, and this chapter is for the book of Matthew. It's really the beginning. You find the beginning of the teachings of Jesus, and as you look at the chapter, you kind of need to take it all together at once for a moment, and I want to think about that. You see, in the first 16 verses, is he's presenting to these people who are listening a revolutionary perspective to the life they've been living. He gives them a perspective that they've not heard of before. They have lived according to, as Hebrews, as Jews, they have lived according to the law. They have had these prescribed lists of ways to do things. From the details of how to handle your pots, the details of how to make your clothes, of what food to eat, the details of other ways to arrange in the family, in the home, the details of civil law, how to relate to, and they have lived this way, and they have, as the children of Israel always did, they would go through times when they would be following God's law. There would be times when they weren't following God's law. And I'm sure in the crowd that's listening to him this day, he's probably got a few people in every one of those categories. But he's giving them a new perspective, a perspective that they have, that in all of their doing, they have failed to consider. And so as he relates to them here in verse 3 through 16, he's kind of saying, it's about what you are on the inside. It's about what you are on the inside. And he goes through poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hungry and thirsty, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. He goes on to say salt and light. It's about who you are on the inside. And so he's presenting to them this revolutionary perspective on everything they've ever been taught. And so he in the middle of the chapter, verse 17, he answers some questions that he knows they're thinking about and they're wondering about. He probably has already been encountered with some of these questions because his ministry's been underway for a while. He's been healing. He's been teaching. And so he's probably encountered these questions. So like a good preacher, he knows what the audience is going to be thinking, and he's ready to answer their question in the middle of it. And so he's brought this revolutionary perspective on the way these Hebrew children of Israel should follow God, and he knows their question. And so in verse 17, he says, "Think not." He knows what they're thinking. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." See, at the beginning of the chapter, he gives them this new perspective. Here in verse 17 through 20, and that's maybe what we get to tonight, I'm not sure. He answers their questions about this new perspective. And then in verse 21 through 48, the rest of the chapter, he helps bridge their thinking from the proscriptive law that they've always concentrated on, to the law of the inward man that he mentions in the first part of the chapter. And so he answers their questions, and then he's helping them think down the road of what do I need to be on the inside? What do I need to be on the inside? And so he's answering their questions because he's been doing things that have caused the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the leaders, he's been doing things to make them think that he's come to destroy the law by his actions. He healed on the Sabbath day. By his associations, who was he friends with? Publicans and sinners. And by his very words. Because if you read the rest of the chapter, you see him say many times, verse 22, But I say unto you. Now, those are words of authority. Those are words of authority that no individual in Jewish culture would dare pull his words up to the level of the law. And that's what he did here when we read the rest of this chapter. He pulled his words up, and to do that was blasphemy, more or less. And so by the authority that he took, by the actions that he took, by the associations that he made all the leaders of Israel wonder if he's come to destroy the law. And so he answers their question. Even the common people were wondering, wow, maybe he's going to do away with all of that. They liked what they were hearing, and they were saying, maybe he's going to do away with it. But he said, I have not come to destroy, but I have come to fulfill. He said, I'm not doing away with it. The law is not to be done away with it. We have had one constitution of the United States since 1789. It's been amended 27 times. There are other nations on the earth. France has had 14 constitutions, if I counted correctly when I did a quick internet search, in the same amount of time. Greece has had 40 governments since 1900. Now that's doing away with a lot and starting over. We're pretty blessed in the United States of America that we can have a peaceful transition of leadership, that we can have, we're blessed in the United States that we've been under this Constitution. God has blessed us. And so these people are wondering is he going to change it all? Is it all going to be different tomorrow? Are we going to wake up and things are going to be different? What's he going to do? But he was saying, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I have come to fulfill. When he uses that word law or prophets, he's just saying the Old Testament. The Old Testament, from Moses all the way to Malachi, from what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the way to the book of Malachi, all of that, I've not come to destroy any of it. I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I have come to fulfill it. I've come to fulfill it. He came to fulfill. What is the law? And why would he not want to destroy the law? Because the law, the Bible says that the law is holy, just, and good. It's holy, just, and good. The law is. And God doesn't want to do away with that. Wherefore, Romans 7:12. I was looking all over my notes. There it is. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and good, and just. It's holy because a holy God prescribed it. It's just because he is a just God. It's good because his purpose is good. His desire towards man is good. So he established the law because of his holiness, because of his justice, because of his goodness. He established the law, and so Jesus says, I've not come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill it. The law defines the standards of a holy God. Sometimes that sounds We don't necessarily appreciate that. But another way to look at the law shows us how to love. Because Jesus said, when he was asked which was the greatest commandment, he said, well, to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, since I'm on the subject, is like unto it to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. How do we know how to love? How do we know God's love? But by the law. By the law, we know how to love. We know God's love. The law teaches us God's wisdom. The law shows us sin. But most importantly, the law draws us to Christ. It brings us to Christ. The end of the law. The end of the law for a thief is prison. The end of the law for a murderer, in the old days, you would say, is a rope. The end of the law for a sinner has one of two outcomes. It's either condemnation or Christ. It's either condemnation or Christ. I've not come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill it. The end of the law for you and me as sinners, it is going to condemn us, or the end of the law for us is going to be Christ. The law instructs us. Psalm 19 says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The law, it's good, it's holy, and it's just. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. How did Jesus Christ fulfill the law? He is the fulfillment and the substance of all the types and shadows and prophecies and commands that you find in the Old Testament. He's the lamb in the bush, the ram in the thicket. He's the rock from which the water did flow, the tabernacle is a picture of him. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the brazen serpent, the cities of refuge show us Christ. The morning and the evening sacrifice, the scapegoat, the Passover lamb, no bones were to be broken. The red heifer, the tree of life. You look through the characters of the Old Testament, he's the second Adam. In Abel, we see him. In Abraham, we see him. In Aaron, we see him. In David, we see him. In Isaac, we see him. In Joshua, we see him. In Jonah, we see him. In Melchizedek, we see him. In Noah, we see him. In Moses, we see him. In Solomon, we see him. In Samson, we see him. He came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. We see him all through the Old Testament. You can see him in every book of the Old Testament. You see in my Bible, if I have an open Bible, you go to the beginning of every book. There's a book reference there that you can read about the book, and one of the headings is Christ in Genesis, Christ in Exodus, Christ in Leviticus. We see him in every part of the Old Testament. Now, looking back, we have a clearer picture of that. So they didn't have that necessarily this day on that hillside in Palestine that day, but he was the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. In all the law and the prophets, we see him. And he came to fulfill all the law. Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was made under the law. Every part of his life was a fulfillment was a fulfillment of the law. Luke tells us that on the eighth day, they took him to the temple to be circumcised. They took him to on the eighth day to be dedicated. All of his life was a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The Bible says when he was baptized, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." How do you please God? You please God by obeying God, by fulfilling his law. Every bit of the life of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of the law. But the way that he fulfilled it was far greater than any way it had ever been fulfilled in a person's life before. Because instead of it just being a letter, it now was a living word of God. It was a living word of God. It wasn't just the dead ordinances of men. It wasn't just the letter of the law that killeth, but the spirit that giveth life. It was a newness. He came. I didn't come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. He was made under the law that the holy and just claims of the law could be perfectly satisfied in him as our substitution. He bore the curse of the law. Galatians 3 and verse 13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hanged on a tree." Hebrews 10 and verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." He fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He broke down the wall of partition. He rent the veil in twain. He made a way for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. It was because he fulfilled the law. Because he fulfilled the law, you and I now have righteousness. We have true righteousness. We don't have a man-made righteousness. We just don't have a little bit of righteousness. But we have true righteousness because he fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets, not just in the external, outward fulfillments of the ceremonial law and the sacrificial law. But look back at how he put it together at the beginning of his message here, when he went through the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit and those that mourn and those that meek." He fulfilled all of these as well. Even though he was the Son of God, even though he was the King of the universe, the Bible says he made of himself no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant. He was poor in spirit. "Blessed are they that mourn," though he had never sinned. Yet Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. Though he had all authority and power, yet in his meekness he answered not a word. Yet in his authority he also drove out the money changers. Though he be God himself, he delighted to do the Father's will. He hungered and thirsted. He delighted to do the Father's will. Though he is the judge of the universe, he said, "If any of you without sin cast the first stone." "Neither do I condemn you," he said. He was pure in heart. He had a singular focus to do the will of the Father. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets. He fulfilled it in the outward ceremonial, everything that you could see, but he also fulfilled it in the inward. And that's the message that he's bringing to these people this day, that the law is more than just what's on the outside. It's more than just the external things that are there. But he said, all of that's great, because the next verse he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." God's word will be preserved. His prophecies will be fulfilled. No matter what you do to the word of God to try to take out apart, to to limit the authority of a part. The modern day critics have endeavored to rid us of the law of God, but you cannot reason it away and you cannot take it away. As God says, it will all come to pass. So Jesus is teaching them here, there's a new perspective you need to have on the way you're living for God. There's a new perspective you need to have. And he's saying, the perspective that I have isn't a perspective that destroys the law and the prophets, but it's a perspective that fulfills the law and the prophets. It's all going to be fulfilled. And he goes on to say in verse 19, wherefore, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. What are we supposed to do? Jesus said, I've not come to destroy it. I've come to fulfill it. And your job is to do it and teach it. That's your job. Your job is to do it and teach it. You need to know it. You need to obey it. And you need to share it. That's what your job is. I'm giving you a new perspective that you've never known before. I'm not destroying it. I'm fulfilling it. And your job is to obey it and to share it. If you look through the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. I have a little quiz. Which one's not? Somebody said it. The Sabbath, yes. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. The new law. Now the law is not merely an external thing. It's not merely an external instrument, but it's an internal power that we have because of the life of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit teaches us the Word and enables us to obey it. The life of Christ in me is lived out and fulfills the law when I allow Him to live in me and to live through me. It's a new experience in the law. Verse 20 says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, from my perspective, when I read this verse, I have a slanted view of Pharisees. We use that word in a negative sense most of the time, at least in my experience. We use the word Pharisee in a negative sense. But the reality was, is the Pharisees in Jesus' time, though there were some, and they're much maligned because they rejected Christ, but their desire and the group in general had some really positive qualities. And when Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed this righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, the group of people who were listening didn't go like I think and go, well, yeah, of course. Yeah, I don't want to be like a Pharisee. They called, stood back and said, wait a minute. The Pharisees are the straightest. The Pharisees are the most religious. The Pharisees follow the law the closest. My goodness. If they can't, I'll never be able to. Because they were, the word Pharisee means separated. It was a group of Hebrews that had decided that they were going to separate themselves from anything that was wrong, anything that was questionable, which is not a bad thing. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Not a bad thing. They were great religious teachers. When Paul gave his resume in his epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the law, I knew it better than anybody. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. It was a great commendation on his resume. They were the great religious teachers and leaders of the day. They had the highest conformity to the law. They were faithful in their attendance to worship. They practiced private and public prayer. They were temperate in their eating and in their drinking. They were generous and benevolent. They read and studied the scriptures. If these kind of people is what I'm a common person, he said, except I exceed their righteousness, I'm not going to. How's that going to happen? How am I ever going to make it to heaven if these guys aren't going to make it? So I guess to put this in common terms, you might say, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of Pastor Jarvis. Now that thinks, well, yeah. That makes us think a little more what they, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of Sophie Saylor. And so Jesus was saying, I'm not doing away with law. I'm not doing away that there are things you're going to have to do in your life if you're going to be a Christian and you're going to live for me. I'm not taking away from the fact that there are certain ways that you're going to have to live as a believer in Jesus, as a follower of Christ. He said, I'm not taking that away. But in his comment, even though it's not there, we understand he wasn't just hanging us out on a limb and saying, okay, guys, good luck. But as he was saying, I came to fulfill. I didn't come to kind of get some people to kind of follow me, but I came to fulfill the law so that it could be fulfilled in your life as well, because his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We don't bring our righteousness to God. It's his righteousness. We have no hope without him. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Jesus was pretty much saying, look, you can get up to the Pharisee level, and it won't be enough. You can get up to the, because he said you have to exceed the Pharisees. You can get up to Pharisee level, and it won't be enough. There's got to be a true righteousness in your life. Where does that true righteousness come from? It comes from the life of Jesus Christ. How do I get my righteousness? It's imputed to me. It's not worked up by me. It's imputed to me. It's imparted to me. It's given to me by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Man's righteousness can never get us there. But his righteousness will take us all the way. His righteousness will take us all the way. If you look at man's righteousness, in terms of man's righteousness, we work and work and work to gain the favor of God. That's a legalistic approach that Jesus is saying it won't work. We work to gain God's favor. But if we come with the righteousness of Christ, we work because we have obtained his favor. We've obtained his favor and he gave us righteousness. Therefore, I follow what James says. I have works. I show you my faith by my works. The righteousness of man is a continual, unending, vain striving. But with the righteousness of Christ, it's a spirit-empowered living when you have the righteousness of Christ. Man's righteousness is merely external, but God's righteousness given to us is internal. It's real and alive. Man's righteousness is a series of ceremonies, one right after another. But when we have the righteousness of Christ, we have a deep spiritual reality that you can't get any other way than through the work of Jesus Christ. Righteousness of man is man-centered. It's put me up on a shelf and see how good I'm doing and see how I compare to other people. But when I have the righteousness of Christ, it's all him. It's all him. It's not me. It's not my, it doesn't show how good I am. It shows how good he is. The righteousness of man is an it, but the righteousness of Christ is a he. It's him living in me. Jeremiah 23 and 6 says, in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If I try to claim righteousness like scribes and Pharisees, it will get me nowhere. But when I receive Jesus Christ and I claim the Lord our righteousness, when I claim that, I can stand in the throne room of heaven, justified, righteous, and holy before a holy God. He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. So Jesus is telling them here. He's saying there's a new perspective on righteousness, and you just haven't got it all these years as Hebrews and the Jewish people have been following the law. But now it's being revealed. Now it's being revealed. Now it's being shown what true righteousness is. He was saying it's no longer external, but it's internal. And that's what he does in the rest of the chapter. And I'm not going to take time to go into all of these various commands that Jesus went over. Brother Jarvis may do that in the coming weeks. But if you look at what he does in the rest of the chapter is he looks at six commandments. Six precepts found in the Old Testament. Verse 21, he says, in the old time you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And then he said, but I say. Verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the law you've heard. And Jesus says, but I say. Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a right into divorcement. Jesus said, but I say, a new perspective on these laws that you've heard. See, the beginning, you can't find it much in the Old Testament as far as spelled out straight. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. But now he's helping bridge their thinking. Here's what you've heard. Now I need to help you think about what this means. Verse 33, again it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, I'm going to help you think about what this means. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you. He was bridging their understanding of exactly what he was trying to get across to them, that it's not an external thing, but it's an internal thing. It's something that you need to understand. And Paul kind of did this, and Jesus is helping them here. Paul did this when he talked about that you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. He said there's more to that. And he was applying it to taking care of the ministry, taking care of the needs of the ministry that work among you. Jesus is saying there's more to this than just the letter of the law. Because if you just follow the letter of the law, you're going to fail. If you just follow the letter of the law, the letter, it killeth. And sometimes we look at that and say, well, that means it's just so heavy and hard and it just knocks everybody down. And no. It's the letter of the law that kills. If all you do is look at the law itself and you do the exact words of it and you don't understand the spirit of the letter of the law kills. How does it kill? Because I find myself thinking I'm okay when I'm not. Thou shalt not kill. I've never killed. I'm doing good. I've never murdered anybody. Jesus said, that's not the way you need to think about that. That's not the final point of that commandment. Because it's not just the act you've done on the outside. You didn't take a knife. You didn't use a gun. It's not just the act on the outside, but it's the heart that matters. And if you look through every one of these, that's the concept. Yeah, that's what the law says. But there's a deeper understanding. Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus says, it's more than that. I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Have you had anger? Anger without a cause? Have you had unjust anger? That really, you think about it. Well, yeah, I did have a reason. Did you? Really? Who else would have a reason to be angry with us? God himself. And if he can't find a reason, if Christ can't find a reason, it should be hard for me to find a reason. Peter asked, Lord, how many times am I going to forgive this fella? Seven times? Jesus is talking about finding a reason to be angry. The flip side of that is, I'm not going to get angry, but I'm going to forgive. I can't be angry with my brother without a cause. If I'm angry with my brother without unjust anger, Jesus says it's not physically the same as murdering someone, but spiritually, you've killed them in your heart. You wanted them gone, and you're just as guilty. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Worthless fellow. Worthless fellow. That's what Raca means. How many times have we said, he's no good? The law. The letter of the law. See, it's my downfall if all I do is look and say, thou shalt not kill. But if I understand the Spirit, then it helps me understand how my relationships with other people are important. You're a worthless fellow. He goes on to say, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Thou fool. The law was not destroyed, but it was fulfilled. How am I going to be able to live this law? It's even stronger than the other one. It's even stronger than the other one. That it seems like it's getting worse. Getting even harder. But the reality is Christ lives in us. Christ lives through us. Therefore, so now he's talking, he says, thou shalt not kill. It really, he said it goes to both sides of the argument. Because when you read verse 23, it sounds like he's changing places. Okay, the first one, verse 22, it's me mad at them. The verse 23, it's them mad at me. And Jesus is saying, if our heart's right and we're really following the law of God, we're going to be taking care of those issues both directions. Because anger doesn't need to be a part of our relationships. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, I've made him angry. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Anger destroys. It builds walls instead of breaking down walls. It makes prisoners instead of bringing liberty. And it doesn't matter which direction the anger is going. And Jesus is saying, if something has happened that makes you think you should be angry at your brother, you don't need to be angry. If you've done something that's made your brother angry, you need to take care of it. It's the idea that every individual is valuable. Every individual is valuable, and the relationship that you have with them is valuable, and it's not to be sacrificed. It's not to be sacrificed. This commandment, thou shalt not kill, is really a commandment of love, that we love one another. If you've done someone wrong, make it right. Even though I'm not the one angry, I really can't fix anybody except fix myself. I can't fix the other person, but I can fix me. I can fix me. And so he says, when the Holy Ghost deals with you, this is a Pentecostal paraphrase, when the Holy Ghost deals with you, when you're in the presence of the Lord and the Holy Ghost deals with you, you need to go make it right. You need to go set things straight. Agree with your adversary. Maybe they did some wrong too. But agree with your adversary quickly, because it'll be better in the long run. That's essentially what he's saying. You'll pay far worse and far more as time goes by than you will if you just take care of it. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. See, the law, he's given them a new perspective of the law. It's a new way of understanding that what God, his law is more than just the letter of the law, but there's a spirit of the law that we must come under and surrender ourselves to. Because some of the negatives here, if we don't follow this command, it hinders our worship. It hinders our relationship with God. It's important for us to make sure that we see each other as valuable. Not just to the extent of, okay, I won't take their life. But to the extent that we value that relationship. Jesus was giving them a new perspective. And just to very quickly... Adultery, a new perspective. It's not just the act of adultery. It's the thought. And he says we need to be severe. We need to be severe in our dealing with lust. That's what verse 29 and 30 is telling us. Divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. They were looking for all kinds of ways to be able to do what they wanted to do. But Jesus is saying, look here, it's not about finding a way out. It's about finding a way for reconciliation. That's what it's about. It's finding a way for reconciliation. You look at the thou shalt not forswear thyself. The essence of it is be honest. I was reading, and one writer said, the more words a man uses to convince you, the more suspicious you should be. You should be a man of your word. You should be honest. A strong oath. They would use these oaths and say, they wouldn't swear by God, but they would think of something really important to swear by to make somebody believe them. But if you're honest, it doesn't matter. You shouldn't have to swear by anything. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. It should be in your heart to be honest, no retaliation, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. All of these, really, they go back to that relationship idea that I value the person. I value the relationship. Even if it's an enemy, I'm willing to not retaliate. And I'm willing to love my enemy. A new perspective. You know, even for us in New Testament times, sometimes we fail to live by the internal law of liberty. Now, the internal law of liberty, it's not that we have the liberty to do what we want to do, but it's that we have the power to do what we ought to do. When we live by that internal law of liberty, the law of liberty in Christ Jesus, it gives us the power to do these things that he was talking about here in chapter 5. It gives us the power to deal severely with our lust. It gives us the power to not retaliate. It gives us the power to be that honest person that we ought to be. The law of liberty in Christ Jesus, it gives us the power to do the things that we ought to do. Jesus was giving them a new perspective on living the law, And we can count on him to help us to do that. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, the law seems to so many times arrest us. And Lord, that's a good thing, that your Holy Spirit deals with us. And Lord, I pray that as we consider your law tonight, Lord, that if there be an area in our lives that is not pleasing to you, Lord, that we've not been allowing your Holy Spirit to live through us and to live the life of Jesus Christ through us, that, Lord, we would surrender that part of our life. Lord, whether it be anger, whether it be lust, Lord, whether it be retaliating against our enemies, Lord, whether it be honesty, whatever it may be, Lord, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to begin to work in us, that we might live a life that's pleasing to you, that we might live a life that's a testimony to others of the grace and the power of Jesus Christ in our life. We thank you and praise you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.